Well, good morning once again. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, John chapter 1. And as you do so, I want to remind you, as I know you already know full well and will be doing, please pray this week for all of our VBS workers, for the many children who will be coming, again, most of them outside of our church. So we are so thankful for this opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ to them. So please remember to pray. Pray each and every day, pray each and every night that God would open hearts and minds to the truth of His Word. This morning, we'll be finishing John chapter 1, Lord willing, and we don't often do this, and there's nothing magical or mystical about doing this. It simply reminds us of the authority and the importance of God's Word. But would you mind standing as I read the words of the living God? This is the Word of God. This is the Word from our King to us. So it is right and appropriate that from time to time we remind ourselves of that as we read. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 35 through the end of the chapter. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to read and to open your word. Father, we pray that now by the work and ministry of your Spirit, you would open our hearts, our minds to your word. Help us to see clearly the glory of Christ and to walk in joyful obedience with him. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you have ever had the delightful experience of finding something to be better, more wonderful, more exciting than you first imagined it to be. Perhaps you have been to a restaurant which a friend recommended to you and you ordered an appetizer and it was very good. And then your main course was even better. It was incredible. And then the dessert was absolutely mind-blowing. You thought it would be good. You expected it to be good, but it far surpassed your expectations. Or perhaps you have started reading a book and it grips your attention and you are thrilled with this book and you cannot put it down. And when you arrive at the end of the book, you discover that it is but book one. in a long series, and you are now so excited and pumped to read the entire series. Or perhaps you have awaited to go on a vacation that you have been planning for some time, some desired destination, and it is even better than you imagined it to be. The places you explore, the food that you eat, as you go to the locales you never want to leave, you want to stay there forever. It is amazing. Well, this morning, as John brings chapter 1 to a conclusion, he points us in that direction as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. John brings chapter 1 to a conclusion with a great crescendo, a great swell that helps us to see that from eternity past to eternity future, Jesus is far more glorious and wonderful than we ever anticipated him to be. Jesus promises Nathanael in verse 50, you will see greater things than these. You will see greater things than these. And this is the promise for all God's children. You will see greater things than these. And this must be the case. This must be the case because Christ is glorious, eternal, infinite, holy, and transcendent. In Colossians, Paul writes that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. He writes that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. The psalmist praises God, saying in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore, the fullness of God, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is eternally glorious. Somebody say amen. Amen. And John helps us see that here at the end of chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Steve Overholt explained to us how the ministry, the focus of the Baptist was to point to Jesus, was to always point and direct to Jesus. John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was not the light, but he pointed to the Messiah. He pointed to the light. And John the Baptist's disciples got the message. And we know this because they left John and they followed Jesus. Look again at verses 35 and 37. It says, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Noted on your outline, John is not unclear. He is not ambiguous. Behold the Lamb. Follow him. Follow him. It seems clear from the response of the disciples that John was telling them to go, to follow Jesus. And it is obvious because after hearing John, they left and they followed Christ. I guess you could say these two disciples became converted Baptists. Now what's really interesting to consider is who these disciples are. The rest of John 1 makes it clear that one of these disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and that Andrew would soon bring Peter to meet Jesus. And the second disciple is not explicitly named here, which leads us to think, and many commentators and scholars think this to be the case, that this could very well be John himself, the author of this book, because John never likes to name himself. He always likes to refer to himself in the third person by different titles. Sometimes he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. We cannot say for certainty that this unnamed disciple is John the apostle, but it may very well be the case. So here we see that before Andrew and most likely John ever followed Jesus, they were followers of John the Baptist. They listened to, they believed the witness and the testimony of John, and so they followed Jesus as John pointed them to him. Behold the Lamb. He is preeminent. He is before all. He is above all. Don't follow me. follow him. And these two disciples take John's advice and they follow Christ. And that's really what we get to do in the rest of this gospel. We follow Christ. We see him here. We see him there. We see him interact with the crowds and the multitudes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and with his disciples in intimate moments. We get to follow Jesus throughout the remainder of this book. This morning, here's how we want to outline and take these verses apart, verses 35 to 51. Firstly, we'll see the Messiah questioned. Then we'll see the Messiah authoritative. Then we'll see the Messiah challenged. And then lastly, the Messiah revealed. Firstly, A on your outline, the Messiah questioned. The Messiah questioned. Look again at verses 35 to 39. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. And as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, I remember reading this some time ago and thinking to myself, why can't anyone answer a simple question? Why the seemingly strange and odd questions and answers that keep going back and forth? Jesus asked them what presumably is a simple question. What are you seeking? And instead of answering that question, they answer with their own question. Where are you staying? And then instead of Jesus answering that simple question, he says to them, "Come and see." What's going on? Why all the vague answers? Well, notice that here Jesus sees two men following him, and so he asks a very appropriate question. What are you seeking? Jesus, listen, is asking about their intent, their motivation, their expectations in following him. Jesus wants them to articulate what's going on in their hearts and minds. What are you after? Why are you following me? What do you hope to gain or to get or to learn? What is your motivation? And friends, that is a very important question to consider when it comes to following Jesus. It is not a coincidence that this is the very first words that we read on the lips of Jesus in this gospel. What are you seeking? Friend, what are you seeking? This morning, you ought to ask yourself the same question. Why are you following Jesus? What are you seeking? What are you after in your pursuit of Christ? What do you think you will gain from him? A good time? Free food? Your best life now? Wealth? Fame, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Please note it on your outline. If we seek from Jesus something that he's not offering, we're going to find ourselves terribly disappointed and disillusioned with him. So many people in Jesus' day wanted him to be something other than he was. They wanted him to be simply a military king. Or a dispenser of free food, a healer of physical illness, a stepping stone to political power and authority. But they were not looking for a suffering savior. They were not looking for a redeemer to rescue them out of the slave market of sin. They weren't looking for the Lord of hosts to be worshipped and adored and followed. You know, in John chapter 6, in just a few chapters, Jesus would rebuke the crowds who followed him because they simply wanted a free meal. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus says, you're not even looking for miracles anymore. You just want more free food. And then Jesus adds this word of warning. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus says, be careful. Be very careful why you are seeking me. I'm not just a meal ticket. I'm not just a coupon for a free Happy Meal. I'm so much more. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I don't just give bread to eat. I am the bread of life. I give the gift of eternal life. Listen, we are freely invited to come to Jesus, but we do not come to Jesus on our own terms. We come on His. We do not come to Jesus seeking our own agenda. We do not manipulate Him. We do not coerce Him into meeting our demands and our ideas. We must bow the knee freely and joyfully and in humble submission to Him, gladly surrendering our lives to Him, knowing that what He gives and what He chooses to do in us and through us is far greater, far more wonderful than anything that we could ask or think. Friends, we must trust Jesus. We must seek Jesus as the treasure that is worth everything. Amen. Do you see Jesus this way? Do you see Him as an all-glorious Savior that is worth everything and anything that is in your life? When Jesus asked these two disciples, "What are you seeking?" the right answer would have been you. You. We are seeking you. You are the author of life. You are King. You are Lord. You are God. You are Savior and Sustainer. You are the righteous Redeemer. We are seeking you, for you are everything. And listen, in time they would come to know this. In time they would come to believe this. And I pray that that could be said of us as well. That in time we will come to believe this and know this more and more. And notice that they addressed Jesus simply as Rabbi. Rabbi. And by the way, that's not bad. That's not bad. Rabbi means teacher. And of course, Jesus is the teacher. It is a term of respect for Him. You are the teacher. We are the learners, and we want to learn from you. This is good. It's true. It's right. It is accurate, but it is not sufficient. Jesus is so much more, as they would come to understand. So they answer Him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" To which Jesus tells them, "Come, come, and you will see." And this is good. This is so good. This is the glorious invitation that Jesus extends to them. Come, and you will see. And I would imagine that as Andrew and John asked that question, they thought that Jesus was merely referring to His physical location, and no doubt that was in mind, but Jesus meant so much more. Come and you will see. Come and you will see Me for who I really am. Come and you will see with spiritual eyes, with eyes of faith, My glory. And so the text simply says in verse 39 that they came and saw where He was staying, and they stayed with Him, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, we do not know exactly what they talked about on this day at this time. The text does not tell us, but it must have been profound. It must have been significant, because Andrew leaves and immediately runs to Peter. And what does he say? "We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. We have found the Anointed One." So it must have been a profound conversation. Perhaps it was something like the conversation that Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. Luke 24, verse 27 says of that conversation that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He, that is Jesus, interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. More than likely, this conversation that John and Andrew had with Jesus centered on the Old Testament scriptures, that they would see how this all pointed to Him as the Messiah. So the Messiah is sought, and the Messiah is questioned by Andrew and John, and they are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. B on your outline, let's consider the Messiah authoritative. The Messiah authoritative. Look again at verses 40 to 42. Verses 40 to 42. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, Andrew, in the Gospels, does not get a whole lot of airtime. He is not a major character that we hear tons and tons about. But what I love about Andrew and what we should appreciate about him is that wherever he is seen in the Gospels, he's always bringing people to Jesus. He's always bringing people who need to see and meet Jesus. Here in John 1, Andrew brings his brother Peter to Jesus. As a side note, do you remember what Cain defiantly said to God after he had murdered his brothers Abel? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, Andrew would answer that question and say, "Gladly. And I will gladly see that my brother comes to meet Jesus." And so Andrew does that, and he recruits Peter and brings him to Jesus. In John chapter 6, Andrew brings a boy, the boy who comes with the loaves and the fishes. It's Andrew who brings him to Jesus. Over in John chapter 12, it is Andrew who brings some Greeks who want to meet Jesus. It's Andrew who brings them. Listen, we don't have recorded any sermons that Andrew preached. Right? I'm sure he preached sermons. We don't have any of them recorded. All we have recorded is that Andrew was tenacious about making sure that people met Jesus. And that is a good word for us to keep in mind. May God give us the grace and the courage and the strength to continually introduce people to the Jesus presented in the pages of Scripture. Listen, not the Jesus of your imagination, or not the Jesus of your friend's imagination, who lets them be Lord and God and master over their own lives. Not the Jesus of pop culture, who embraces everything and ignores sin. Not the Jesus of the prosperity gospel and of the televangelist who wants to make everybody wealthy and comfortable in this life. Not hipster Jesus wearing skinny jeans whose primary goal in life is recycling and making an organic vegetable garden. No, may we draw people back to the Jesus presented in the Gospel of John, to the Jesus presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who is Lord, who is God, who is King, who is Savior, and who is Redeemer. So Andrew rightly brings his brother, Peter, to meet Jesus. Look again at verse 42. Verse 42, it says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. What is that? I mean, can you really do that? Can you go around naming and renaming people at will? Hello, your name is Simon, but not any longer. We're going to call you by a different name from now on. I had an experience like this one time. When I was in college, I was a part of a traveling music team. And one evening after we had sung a Sunday evening service, a gentleman approached me who I'd never met before in my life. And he simply said out of the blue to me, "They should call you Beanpole because you look like a beanpole." And I said, "Thank you. I will keep that in mind." You're not supposed to do this, right? You're not supposed to go around renaming people, are you? Listen, you can if you're Jesus. You can if you are the possessor of divine authority. If you are God, you get naming rights on everything and everyone. Obviously, the Apostle John does not record the entire conversation that took place between Jesus and between Peter. Only this small part is included where Jesus renames Simon as Cephas, which is Aramaic, or Peter, or Petros, which is Greek. Now, in the Hebrew culture, to name someone, or in this case, to rename someone, meant that you had authority over that person. You had authority. Jesus is asserting his authority over Peter. Jesus is in charge, and whatever he names you, you are. And essentially, Jesus is calling Peter and telling Peter that he's going to follow him. He is renaming Peter to indicate who he would become as a follower of Christ. Peter would become a rock, a leader, an apostle who would help lead the early church. Please note this on your outline. The bottom line is that we, like Peter, need to come to terms with and embrace the complete authority and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the final authority over everyone and everything, and whatever he decides about someone is determinative. All right? If Jesus says you're forgiven, guess what? You're forgiven. If Jesus says you're guilty, you're guilty. If Jesus says your new name is going to be Peter, your new name is going to be Peter. Jesus calls it. That's the way it is. Years ago, I remember hearing about an old retired umpire who was being interviewed by several reporters. He had umpired in the major leagues for many years, and he was retiring, and one of the reporters asked him this question. How did it make you feel when you made a bad call? And the umpire looked at the reporter and said, "What do you mean, make a bad call?" And the reporter said, "Well, you know, like when you call something a strike and it should have been a ball, or you call something a ball and it should have been a strike, or when you called someone out and they were safe, or when you called someone safe and they should have been out." And the umpire looked at the reporter and said, "I don't feel anything because it doesn't exist until I call it. Whatever I call it, it is." And I remember thinking, that is so cool. This is a guy who understands his authority as an umpire. And listen, you can argue with the umpire. You can kick dust on the umpire. You can get emotional and you can yell at the umpire. But what he calls it, it is. And friends, it is that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he calls it, it is. And he is the authority to which everyone will give an account. And he gives us just a glimpse, just a taste of that authority in the renaming of Peter. Jesus would later say about himself on John 5:22, says, "The Father judges no one, listen, but has given all judgment to the Son, all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Jesus is the divine, supreme, ultimate authority that everyone will stand before. So Jesus renames Simon, which, by the way, at this point, now that doesn't seem like such a big deal, right? Now that seems so small in comparison. It's like, you can call me whatever you want, because you are the Lord, you are the King, you are the sovereign over all things. And so Jesus renames Cephas to Peter, which means rock. And by the way, that will take some work. Because Peter is not yet rock-like. He is cowardly. He is boastful. He is arrogant. But eventually Jesus would grow him and mature him to become the man that he wants him to be. And friend, Christ will do that in your life as well. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and God, Redeemer, and he is Sanctifier. And he has given us his word and he has sent his Spirit so that we would grow and we would mature and we would become the people that he has called us to be. And we are a called out people that have been redeemed so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Look at verse 43. Again, we see the authority of Jesus in verse 43. It says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" What is Jesus doing? He is choosing his apostles. He is choosing his disciples. And he says to this one, to Philip, "Follow me. Follow me." No doubt there was more to the conversation. Philip was probably familiar with Christ at that point, or at least familiar with the work and ministry of John the Baptist. But here, Christ calls him to follow him. So Philip responds. Next, see on your outline, we see the Messiah challenged. The Messiah challenged. Look again at verses 44 to 46. Verse 44 to 46 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Nathanael is a downer. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he is a downer. He is totally prejudiced against Jesus just because he is associated with Nazareth. Now, you know full well that Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in? Good, good. Well done. And yet he lived so much of his life in Nazareth that eventually he was called a Nazarene. And immediately we resonate with this. We resonate with this. And we think how unfair of Nathanael to speak like this. Here he automatically doesn't like Jesus simply because he's associated with Nazareth. All right, Nathanael is like, Philip, you done lost your mind. You lost your mind. The Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. I know people from Nazareth. They're terrible. They're awful. They're like people from Carmel. Oh. Terrible. I'm just kidding. If you're from Carmel, we're glad you're here this morning. That's true. But what Nathanael needs to learn is that he does not have Jesus figured out. Nobody has Jesus figured out. He is too glorious, too wonderful, too incomprehensible. And notice that Philip does the right thing. How does Philip handle Nathanael's objection? What does he say? Come and see. Come and see. You think you got Jesus all figured out? You come and see. And by the way, where did Philip learn that? Doesn't that sound eerily familiar to what Jesus said to the two disciples earlier? Come and you will see. Come and you will see. I like that approach here. Philip does the right thing and he invites Nathanael to come and to meet Jesus. Isn't it amazing today how we encounter people who think they already know everything about Jesus? That they have got Jesus all figured out and yet they've never come and seen. They've never read the New Testament. They've never read the Bible. They never come face to face with Jesus on the pages of Scripture. They've never actually read His words and seen Him for who He is and for what He has said. We need to be like Philip. We need to say, you need to come and see. You need to come and meet the true Jesus. Again, not the Jesus of your imagination. Come and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Set aside your preconceived ideas and look at what Jesus says about Himself. And I pray that Romans 10:17 will give us the courage and the strength to do just that. I pray that Romans 10:17 would motivate us and give us courage and confidence in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God so that we would be willing to say that to people, to come and see, to come and meet Jesus on the pages of Scripture. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. So may we diligently put people in contact with the precious Word of Christ, so that the Spirit of Christ would open hearts and minds to follow Jesus. And may we be faithful representatives and ambassadors for Christ who model the grace of Christ and the truth of Christ in our individual personal lives. May people see Jesus in the Scriptures and may people see Jesus in us as we live for His glory. Oh, yeah. Lastly, D on your outline, the Messiah revealed. The Messiah revealed. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards Him and said to him. I love this. Before Nathanael even gets a word out, Jesus has already initiated the conversation. And He says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, why does Jesus say this? Why does He say this about Nathanael? Why does Jesus seemingly commend Nathanael as being an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit? We're thinking he may not be filled with deceit, but the man is full of prejudice. He is full of bias. He doesn't like people from Nazareth. And so why does Jesus commend him? Well, you know this. Nathanael was not a good man. He was a sinful person, like all of us, but he was not filled with deceit and hypocrisy. He seemed to be a brutally honest kind of person. He was not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, constantly obsessed with image and appearance. All right? I don't like people from Nazareth. They're jerks. And Jesus is like, okay, we can work with that. Right? We can work with that. Do you remember what happened when Jesus asked the Pharisees and the Sadducees a question about the baptism of John the Baptist? Jesus asked them, the baptism of John, was it from men or from God? Do you remember what they did? They immediately secluded themselves off to the corner and they said, boy, if we say that the baptism of John was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say to us, well, then why didn't you listen? But if we say that the baptism of John was simply from men, well, then the crowds are going to stone us because they regarded John to be a prophet. And so they came back to Jesus and they said, we don't know. And you know what Jesus said to them? Then this conversation is over. This conversation is over here and now. They didn't care about answering truthfully. They didn't care about answering honestly. They were deceitful. They were manipulative. They were conniving to the core, and Jesus hated that, and so he simply ended the conversation. Notice that Jesus calls Nathanael, firstly, an Israelite indeed. An Israelite indeed. This is most likely Jesus' way of commending Nathanael as being one who truly believed and trusted the promises of the Old Testament. Nathanael was a man who was longing for the Messiah, who was waiting for the Messiah, who believed what God had revealed from Genesis to Malachi. And again, this is someone we can work with, someone who is brutally honest, someone who believes the promises of God and has faith in the Word of God. Now look at verse 48. Look at how Nathanael responds to this. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And again, we must appreciate Nathanael's honesty and straightforward question. How do you know me? How do you know that I'm an Israelite indeed? How do you know that there is not deceit and hypocrisy in me? But of course, Nathanael does not know who he's dealing with. Nathanael does not know that the man he is talking to, oh, he knows. He knows. He always knows what's going on in every heart and in every mind. Jesus knows your thoughts, your intentions, your wishes, and your dreams better than you do. The one thing that we can always say with certainty is that the Lord knows. Now think about how Jesus could have answered Nathanael's question. Jesus answered his question very kindly and very graciously. Think of what Jesus could have said in response to that question. He could have said, Nathanael, I know you because I created you. I am life itself. I'm the beginning and the end. I know every molecule of your physical existence. I'm the reason why you're still breathing. I could stop your heart in a second if I chose. I see your thoughts. I see your dreams. I know what you're going to do and say and think before you do. And that would have been true, but that would have freaked him out. And so Jesus does not do that, but he answers very truthfully. He answers in a way that is full of grace and truth, which is, of course, characteristic of the life of Christ. Look at verse 48. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus says that he saw him. "I knew you, Nathanael, when you were alone, when you were in private under that fig tree before Philip called you." Think about what Jesus has just told Nathanael. He's called him an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He said, "I saw you when you were alone, when you were in private." We need to come to grips with the fact that Jesus knows our inside and our outside. He knows our internal thoughts and dreams, our motivations. He knows externally every place we've been, everything we are going to do. He knows the inside. He knows the outside. Growing up in the church, there were two things that I always found as particularly corny and silly in the church. I do not now, but I want to tell you what they were, and hopefully they will make a point. When I was growing up in the church, I thought it very corny and silly that everyone in the church called each other brother and sister. You know what I'm talking about? And now I do this a lot, by the way, and so I guess I'm corny and silly, but I'll unpack that in just a moment. But people call each other brother and sister. Hey, good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. Good to see you. Love you, brother. Love you, sister. I thought that was so corny. The second thing that I found so corny growing up in the church was that whenever Christians were discussing their difficulties and problems, one of them would always say to the other, "The Lord knows. The Lord knows." And at the time, that meant so little to me, and now it means everything. Both those things, by the way. The fact that this is my church family, the fact that I have brothers and sisters in this church who know me, who love me, who care for me, and I do as well to you, the fact that God has given us to one another and brought us together, and the fact that the Lord knows. The Lord always knows. He always sees. He is always aware of your temptations, your struggles, your difficulties, your weaknesses. You could be kidnapped. You could be hogtied. You could be thrown in the back of a trunk, and the Lord knows. The Lord knows. Are you forsaken? Are you forgotten by every earthly friend and acquaintance and relative you have on the planet? The Lord knows. The Lord sees, and Christ will never leave. He will never forsake His children. In the book of Revelation, there are seven letters written to seven churches, and there are at least two words that Jesus says to every single church. Do you know what they are? I know. I know. Jesus says that to every single church in the book of Revelation. I know. Jesus knows. He always knows, and we need to come to grips with that reality. It is both a great assurance and it is a great motivation unto godliness and holiness, for we are never away from the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I love Nathanael's response. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And you can't really argue with that. That is good. That is very good. Well done, Nathanael. Jesus is the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. He is the second member of the Trinity. And Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, who will reign forever and ever. I'm not sure that Nathanael fully understood the ramifications of those two titles, but he is absolutely right. He is amazed. And he is appropriately treating Jesus with great reverence. But even better than Nathanael's response is Jesus' response to Nathanael's answer. Look at verses 50 to 51. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This sounds amazing. This sounds glorious. But what is it all about? Well, Nathanael, being an Israelite indeed, would have known the Old Testament scriptures. He certainly would have been familiar with the book of Genesis. And it could be that here Jesus is making a connection between himself and something from the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, verses 12 to 13, we read this, "And he," that is Jacob, "dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder," or a flight of stairs, or steps, "set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham.'" So Jacob dreams this dream, and he sees a ladder, a stairway, a link, a bridge between heaven and earth, with the angels of God ascending and descending on this bridge, this link between heaven and earth. And Jesus may very well be making an allusion to himself, helping Nathanael understand that he is the fulfillment of everything that God promised to Jacob. He is the link. He is the stairway to heaven. He is the ladder and the bridge that we can come to God through. Jesus may very well be communicating to Nathanael that he's the way. He is the means to fellowship with the Father. That he's, again, the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. And you'll notice that Jesus uses here a very specific title for himself, calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Why this title? Why does Jesus choose this title for himself? Why did Jesus seem so fond of this title? It is interesting to note that Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, but there is only one other person in the entire New Testament that ever refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, and it is Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 7. As he is being stoned, he lifts up his eyes and he sees heaven opened, and he sees the Son of Man. And Stephen appropriately in that moment refers to Christ as the Son of Man in his glory. I think that Jesus loved this title for himself because it emphasized his humility. It emphasized his humanness. He was fully man, and he came to live the perfect, righteous, sinless, beautiful life that we could never live as a man. And then he died as a man in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. And he did this as a man in humility, in submission to the Father. Father's perfect plan. So I think Jesus loves this title because it emphasizes his humility and his submission to the Father. I think Jesus also loves this title because it links him directly back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, I think this is on your outline. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel saw, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And thus ends John chapter 1. And think of where we have been. Think of where we have come in this one chapter. From this one chapter we have seen, and I think this is on your outline, we have seen that Jesus is the Word, God, Creator, the Life, the Light, fully man, grace and truth, the dispenser of grace, the definer of God, the baptizer who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the Lamb of God, the anointed one with the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the Rabbi, the teacher, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the bridge, the link, the stairway to heaven, and the Son of Man. And that's only one chapter. That is only one chapter. But here's the deal. We're not done with the gospel of Jesus according to John. There's 20 more chapters to go. And listen, friends, we are not done in our Christian experience either. What Jesus said to Nathanael is true of you if you are indeed a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." And that is true for us as well. We have not yet seen the full glory and the radiance of Christ. We have not yet experienced the return of Christ and the joy of seeing him face to face. You will see greater things is true of every believer here this morning. John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." You will see greater things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, is what God has prepared for those who love him." You will see greater things. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." You will see greater things. Amen. Like Nathanael, like Andrew, like Peter, like Philip, like John, we must follow Christ. We must love him, adore him, serve him, worship him, wait upon him with joy and anticipation. Brothers and sisters, we will see greater things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to rightly set our hearts and our minds on you, on things that are above. Help us to, by faith, see the glory and the beauty and the worth of Christ in all things. Help us to respond to the revelation of Jesus as Nathanael does here and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King who rules and reigns over all. As we leave this place, as we go home, as we go to eat, as we go to work tomorrow, as we serve at VBS tonight, in all these ways, may we be faithful ambassadors for Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.